Certainly good to see everyone this evening. We are continuing a series of studies this evening based upon the life of Jesus that follows the curriculum of the young classes. And we are going to be discussing the offering of the poor widow, the two mite offering in Mark chapter 12. I would like you to turn with me to that location, if you will, please. Mark chapter 12. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation to all who are here. And I was thinking just a few moments ago, I noticed that as the service was about to begin, goodness, Joshua Scroggins. I don't know why I didn't have his name in my tip of my tongue, but Josh came forward to look at the thermostat, and I knew what was happening as soon as he looked, and some people were saying, "Don't you dare touch that," because it's finally warm enough and it's just fine. And others were saying, "Please turn the air conditioner on." Well, I'd already checked it. The air conditioner's on. It's set on 72. It's only 71 in here, but there's no air moving. So that's why it's stuffy. And that's kind of the problems with this time of year, unfortunately. But I just want you to know, if you're warm, I'm suffering more than you are, because I'm up here under the lights and I'm talking. And so I'll be sweating as we get through this lesson. But that's all right. It's not a big deal. But we are glad that you're here and glad to have this comfortable place that we can sit and hear the Word of God preached, to worship God together. And I hope and pray that this lesson will be something that will be beneficial and helpful to you. It's an interesting short discourse. Basically, it's simply an observation that the Lord made to his disciples as they were sitting in the temple, people watching. Now, I don't want to be too casual in that statement, but that's what was going on. Jesus was sitting in the temple, sitting opposite the treasury, and he was looking at the people putting their money into the treasury. And he used this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. And the first thing that does is serve as, I think, a wonderful example to us as to how we can utilize day-to-day experiences in our lives as object lessons, giving us opportunities to speak about principles of the kingdom. Now, we might do that with others, those who are out in the world. In fact, Jesus did that quite often. We talked a number of weeks ago about his conversation that he had with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he simply took an opportunity in asking a woman for a drink of water to talk to her about spiritual matters. Well, he did the same thing really here on this particular occasion. And it's something we certainly should do with those we come into contact with. But I want to especially encourage the parents to utilize everyday circumstances and situations in life as opportunities to show wisdom, express biblical principles, to teach your children. Because when it's done within that context of the daily lives that we live, it becomes evident to them that this being a Christian is not something you just do on Sunday and Wednesday. It's something that is impactful to every aspect of your life. It certainly was with regard to Jesus in his life and that of his disciples. And this is just an example of that. Now, the passage in Mark chapter 12 is one of two occasions where this is noted. The second one is in Luke chapter 21, the first four verses of that chapter. The one in Mark is just a little bit more detailed. They're almost identical, so there's no need to read both of them. We're going to be reading from the text in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. So we're told on that occasion that Jesus was sitting opposite the treasury. He saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, just to get it out of the way, I want to start off by noting how much two mites are. Now, it's obvious from the context, being a poor widow and contrasted with the wealth that others put into the treasury, that it's a very small amount, a pittance, really. And in fact, when you look at that, I'm just going to read to you a quote from the materials that the children are utilizing, or the teachers of the children are utilizing in the preparation of the classes, which states that the mite was a small copper coin, made of copper. In fact, the smallest of the Jewish coins, and it was valued at 1/128th part of the Roman denarius. Now, the Roman denarius was the basic standard in commerce at that particular time. And a denarius was basically the amount of money that a typical individual would make in a day. It's a day's wages. And in this material, it says that in New Testament times, that equaled about 17 cents. Now, 17 cents went a great deal further then than it does today. So we haven't tried to adjust to inflation by any means. But when you talk about 100 or 1/128th part of 17 cents, well, that's a very little amount. It works out to be about a quarter of a penny. And so it was truly just a very small amount. It would not purchase much, but it was a great sacrifice that she offered because it was all that she had. And there are a number of lessons that we can learn not only from the widow and her actions, but also Jesus in his observation of what the widow did. Excuse me. And that's what we're going to do in our lesson this evening. So we have basically four quick points that we want to make in this regard. First of all, I want you to note that Jesus was watching what she did. Now, I do not think that the poor widow was probably aware of the fact that she was being watched. You know, we have a tendency as we go about our daily lives we have one of two things. Either we're paranoid and think that everybody is paying attention and watching us when actually no one is. Or else, if we don't have that particular delusion, chances are we are pretty much unaware of what's going on around us. We are concerned about our own lives and our own activities. I suppose that while you're going and you're shopping or you're going and you're doing the various things that you do from day to day in your work and business, other people are not typically looking at you, but if they were, you wouldn't be aware of it. So I do not think that the poor widow was aware that the Son of the Living God was watching her as she put in these two mites. There was no motivation to be seen of men or to be seen by the Lord that would cause her to do this. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus spoke authoritative about the righteousness of this woman, because her devotion was a true and a real devotion. But that didn't change the fact that Jesus' eyes were upon her. He was literally watching what it was that she did. And so the first lesson for us, I think, is that we need to be aware of the fact, and I think sometimes it's possible that we may be unaware, or at least do not take time to think about the fact that Jesus is watching us as well as we live our lives day by day, the things that we do and even the things that we leave undone. But just as literally as Jesus was watching this woman at this time, Jesus is watching us as well. Now, we want to make sure we understand what is being said here. I'm not saying that Jesus in his exalted form, that he is as we are. We recognize he has a transformed body. He went to heaven. What we're talking about, the fact that Jesus is literally aware of and sees what it is that we do. Whenever we tell our children, God is watching you, that's so. That's not a metaphor saying you need to be careful of what you're doing, you need to act right. He is literally aware of the very number of hairs on our head. He is intimately aware of the things that we are doing and what we're not doing, what we look like, what our attitudes are, all of these things. God has that perception. And so Jesus today is watching us just as he was her. And we need to be mindful of that. And there are any number of passages which clearly establish that. I want to look at two of them found in the Old Testament. The first one is in the book of Psalms, in the 11th Psalm in verse 4. And perhaps this is one that you are familiar with. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids tests the son of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be a portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright. So whether an individual is living righteously or an individual is a wicked person in his actions, God is aware of this. And when we say he is watching us, it is for the purpose of judgment that God will bring, as indicated in this text, coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind upon those who are wicked, but he loves the righteous and blesses them. And so when we see that that is the case, it perhaps will give us impetus. I remember that when I was in an adolescent psychology class in college, and believe me, I don't know why I took it, but I was in it. And one of the things we had to do is write a paper. And there were a number of different issues that you could write on, but one had to do with sexual attitudes. And so I thought, well, you know, it's probable that he hasn't had a Christian perspective on that for some time, so I'm going to write on that particular thing. And I made note with regard to the temptation with regard to sexuality that is present among adolescents, among teenagers, among those who are young. There is a very, very strong hormonal drive that is difficult for them to overcome. And the fact is that no matter how diligent the parents might be, it is possible for a young person to get into a situation or circumstance where they are alone with someone of the opposite sex. And the temptation can be very strong. And that's why you see, even among Christian young people, from time to time you'll hear of sexual indiscretions and unwanted pregnancies and those things that come as a result of promiscuity. It's a very, very strong impulse biologically. So I made the point that it was not just that I did not want to displease my parents, and not just because of the religious conviction that I had, but my realization that if I engage in that sin or any other like unto it, the fact is that while others may not know, the Lord will. And I think there is some truth to that. And if we have that awareness, every one of us acknowledges that that is the case. But if that is something that we are always aware of, mindful of, it is something that will help us, number one, in our motivation to do the things that we should do, but also motivate us to keep from those sinful things that would displease him. The other passage is in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21. Proverbs 5 and verse 21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin, and he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. But again, recognize that in the things that we do, whether good or bad, that Jesus is indeed watching. That is not meant to be a threat. That is only threatening to the individual who is not seeking to live righteously. For those who are his, those who bask in the light, because their deeds are righteous, there is no threat in that at all. There is that hope of reward because Jesus is watching. The second point that we want to make in this passage is the measure of the devotion as illustrated by the widow. And we want to note that when we talk about devotion, devotion is measured not by what you are incapable of doing. In other words, we don't measure a person's devotion in saying this person is an extremely devoted person because of his great talent, or because of his monetary wherewithal, or because of his prestige in the community, which allows him perhaps a better opportunity in certain areas. Because some do not have those things. Devotion, and ultimate devotion, is something that is within the capability of every single child of God. And when we talk about devotion, it's not measured by what you are unable to do, but rather how you go about doing the things that you are capable of doing. Now, when we say that, we have to make sure that we're not underestimating or perhaps excusing lapses in regard to our devotion as being, well, I'm really not good at that, and God will understand. We need to fully implement what we can do to live up to our potential as servants of his. And the widow did this. And it is for that reason that her sacrifice surpassed. It was not because of the amount that she paid. It was by the degree. They gave of their excess. They gave of material things that they could do without. But she gave every single thing that she had, her entire livelihood, stated in verse 44 of the text. I'm reminded of another passage of Scripture just a couple of chapters later in Mark chapter 16, when you'll remember Mary in the house of Simon the leper had anointed the feet of Jesus with this ointment. And you'll remember that there were individuals who were upset by that. She shouldn't have done it. It was wasteful. She should have sold the ointment and taken the money and give it to the poor. And Jesus admonished them for their criticism. He said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." And then he said, "You've had the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And assuredly, I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And I love that phrase, "she has done what she could." And that's something I want you to be mindful of. This was something that Mary could do for our Lord. There may have been other things that she could not do. She was a woman, for example, so there were limitations that were upon her that were not upon his disciples, those who were criticizing her. But this is something that she had. It may have been very precious to her. This was not a cheap item, as they indicated themselves. So how much time it had taken her to obtain sufficient money to buy this? Or perhaps if it was a gift that was given to her, how much she had valued this precious ointment that was given to her by another, and yet she willingly gave it up because she could. It was something that she could do for the Lord. And that's where we see true devotion. And I want to describe this, looking at the widow and looking at Mary as examples, in contrast to the parable of the talents that is found in Matthew chapter 25. Now, you're familiar with this parable. We won't take the time to read all of it. But you had the man, the master, who was going away, and so he gave talents to his servants. One, he gave 5 talents, a measure of money. Another, he gave 2 talents, another, a third one. And the 5-talent man, he doubled what had been given to him, as did the 2. But the 1-talent man did not. He buried it in the ground until the Lord returned, or his master returned. I want you to notice what was said about the 1-talent man. He is referred to as an unprofitable servant. He is referred to as one who is lazy because he did not make any effort to benefit his master. And we're told in verse 26 and 27 of Matthew 25 that the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy servant, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." There are certain things that he should have done. He did not even do the minimum. Instead, he just buried the talent in the ground. And I want you to notice the assessment, the application of the parable in Matthew 25 and verse 30. "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so again, when we measure this, what it is that you accomplish for the Lord, it isn't a matter of who does the most, who has the greatest capability. It's a matter of degree. How devoted are you? And the widow was certainly a devoted individual, so much so that she gave all that she had. Now, the third point that we want to make is that in the kingdom, it is often the case that those who receive the highest accolades are those who are the meekest of individuals. And this happens time and time again. Object lessons that were taught by our Lord to establish that the least are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not measured by power, not by talent, standing, culture, prestige. It is always and ever found only in service. The service that we render to God and to our fellow man. And so we, as we look at such accounts, applaud the widow, and we applaud Mary and others like them, because, again, this poor widow has put in more than those who had given to the treasury, because she had given all that she had, her whole livelihood. And it's an amazing thing as we think that from that point in time in which that was done, and Jesus made this observation that was recorded in writing by Mark and by Luke, that she has been known over the whole world for generation after generation, for 2 millennia, as a righteous individual, simply because she took 2 copper coins worth 1/4 of a penny and dropped them into the treasury. And so just as it was a memorial to Mary, what she did for the Lord, because the widow did what she could, we look up to her and we exalt her example. And the reason why this is, why it is so different from all of the other kingdoms of the world, all other organizations, all other cultures, that the least shall be the greatest, is because we are servants of Jesus Christ. And we look at the example of our Lord in that regard. In Matthew chapter 20, you'll remember in verses 25 through 28, when you have the individuals that were James and John, who were wanting to be at the right hand and the left in the kingdom, and they were wanting to be exalted, and then you had the other disciples that were angry with them. Well, Jesus taught them a lesson. Jesus had to teach his disciples on a number of occasions this lesson that the least shall be greatest. And so he said in verse 25, as he called them to himself, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man." Now again, note the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are to be a slave. You are to be a servant. If you want greatness, you must prostrate yourself. You must minimize yourself. You must look outside of yourself. Not seek to be exalted, but willingly humbling yourself, just as Jesus did. The Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's why the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the least, because we are servants of the one who made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man, dying on the cross at Calvary, having that death, that ignominious death, that humiliation that was his because of his love for mankind. He willingly gave himself, serving man rather than being served. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we need to follow that example. And then the last and final point, which you might would think would be the first we would talk about, is certainly a point that is being made here concerning the nature of true sacrifice. The key to true greatness, and might we say as well, the key to true devotion, is found in that word sacrifice. It is found in what you are giving up. And God demands that we give sacrificially. Now, we can talk about any number of applications in this regard. Giving of our time, giving of our talents, giving of our effort sacrificially, giving of ourselves. In this particular context, I think it's appropriate that we mention the giving of our money, because that's what was being done on this particular occasion. And so the application can be illustrated very well with regard to how Christians gave materially of their means in the work of the Lord and what God expects of us. And I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to illustrate that point. In 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul is giving a commendation, that is praise, to the Macedonians as he talks to the church at Corinth. He talks about their great example. He said in verse 3, "I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability. Very similar language to that given with regard to the poor widow. "Deep in their poverty, they gave, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And notice the key here. "Not as we had hoped only, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." And this, I think, is a key to understanding the proper attitude we have to devotion. One of the responsibilities of an evangelist is to exhort. An exhortation is simply an encouragement. So when it comes to Christian duty, in all the various aspects of it, whether it be attendance, whether it be giving, whether it be Bible study, whether it be evangelism, whether it be righteous living, you know, we can look at all of those kinds of things, prayer, meditation. One of the things that I'm supposed to do as a preacher is to exhort you, encourage you, plead with you. The Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to make strong exhortation that you do what you're supposed to be doing." Now, why is that? Why is it so important for the preacher to exhort? Why is it important for the elders, as a part of their capacity and oversight, to be an encouragement to the brethren and to hold them accountable for their actions? Why is that needed? And the reason why it is needed is because the devotion that Jesus calls us to sometimes flags. Sometimes we become apathetic. Sometimes we lose that zeal and ardor, that heat that we have for the Lord. And we can become lukewarm, which is something unpalatable to our Lord. You remember that church in Asia said, because you are neither cold nor hot, but are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It wasn't that the Laodiceans were lacking in any ability. It's simply that they no longer had the zeal that they needed to have. The church in Ephesus had lost their first love, and they likewise were admonished by the Lord. So there is that need for exhortation. Now, if in the perfect world, every single Christian had the type of sacrificial mindset that led to this true devotion that we mentioned here, there would be little work for the preacher to do in the realm of exhortation. I mean, you don't have to motivate the self-motivated. You don't have to encourage those who are on fire for the Lord. You don't have to build a fire under those who are already zealous. But it is a part of human nature. And by the way, us preachers, we can start feeling the exact same way. And so zeal is the key, and a sacrificial mindset is what leads to that zeal and that devotion for the Lord. We gave ourselves first. And because we gave ourselves first, when it comes to a question of Bible study, when it comes to a question of attendance, when it comes to a question of making the right moral decisions, when it comes to giving of our means, then there is no need for further exhortation because we have first given ourselves. And then we do the other things. And that's the way it should be. Now again, Christ is our example in this. And I want you to note, as a final passage we want to read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 15. A little bit more lengthy reading. But he uses Christ again as an example, just as we alluded to a bit earlier, with regard to his sacrifice in Matthew chapter 20. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." There's the example of our Lord. And so now understand this. The Apostle Paul is talking about this sacrificial mindset of the Lord within the context of his exhortation to the Corinthians to give money. That's the argument being made here. That's the reason why he's making this argument. He wants the Corinthians to be as generous in their contribution as the Macedonians were. And so he reminded them of the sacrifice of their Lord to instill in them that willingness for themselves to be sacrificial in their giving, just like the Macedonians were. And so continuing on in this, he says, "Now in this," verse 10 of the text, "in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it." Now, what is meant by that? Well, a year ago they had started getting these funds together. Don't leave it undone. Don't become apathetic in the middle of this. I'm giving you instructions based upon the sacrificial mindset of our Lord that you need to continue sacrificially yourselves so that this work that is needed can be accomplished. You finish what you started, is basically what he's saying. So that, you'll notice, he said that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there's first, and this is the key, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. That's the whole point of our Lord's statement concerning the widow there in Mark chapter 12. If you have a willing mind and you're doing what you can, you are sacrificing to the best of your ability, then God is not going to quibble about how much or how little it is, whether it's money or whether it's time or whether it's effort, whatever the case may be. If you're doing what it is that you can sacrificially to the best of your ability, then God is not going to judge you about what you do not have. He's going to judge you about what you do have. Now, just give you just a very quick application, then we'll draw our lesson to a close. I've Facebook, social media, you see posts from time to time, and one of the things I appreciate is the diligent mindset of young mothers. And I have a number of friends on Facebook who are Christian mothers who struggle sometimes with even getting out of their pajamas through the entire day because they're running around chasing, changing diapers, feeding, dealing with small children. And so when you hear that, and then they will say, you know, I'm feeling guilty and I'm struggling because I didn't get my Bible reading done today. Or I'm struggling because I intended to make my husband dinner and it just didn't happen today and he had to go get pizza. Or I'm struggling for this reason or that reason because they feel this obligation and they weren't able to complete it because they simply were not capable of it. It's not that they were not devoted. It's not that they did not have a sacrificial mindset. It's simply they didn't have it. And what we need to understand in that regard, and that's just one example of many we could give, but when that is the case, you're not going to be judged according to what you do not have. What you're judged is doing the best that you can with what you have. And so in this, and this sacrifice, he ends in verse 13 by saying, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He's not trying to get them in a bad state so the Judean brethren can profit. He wants there to be an equality. Problems and issues and needs to be taken care of. And that's the reason why we have our first day of the week contribution. It is for benevolent activity as well as the support of the work that the Lord's church does at this place. It cannot be done unless brethren are generous, especially in a small group such as this. If there is generosity, there is sacrifice, there is true devotion. If brethren give what they can, they're not going to be judged by what they do not have. And God will understand. And that's all that can be asked of us. Now, the application again is with regard to giving of your means, the monies that we give on the first day of the week. But again, the applications are myriad and should not be limited in that regard. The widow was a devoted woman. And the devotion was seen in that particular observation on that occasion at that time by the fact that she took two mites and dropped them into the treasury. And we praise her because she was a devoted follower of God. As we draw our lesson to a close, there are just two simple questions that I want to ask you that you need to ask yourself. I'm not asking for a raising of hand or anything like that, but it certainly is the purpose of such preaching to bring that self-examination. Are you doing what you can do? We're not expecting you to do what you can't. God doesn't expect you to do what you can't. But are you doing what you can do? If not, isn't there that need to be generous in the sacrifices that you make to the Lord? Isn't that something that God has a reasonable right to expect from us? Now, that text in Romans chapter 12 that we talk about so often, presenting your bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, the phrase that we don't always emphasize, but it is very important, is that which is your reasonable service. God is never unreasonable with regard to what he requests and requires of us. What he expects of us because of what Christ has done for us and because of who he is, anything he asks of us is a reasonable request. And that's the mindset each of us should have. And if we have that sacrificial devotion for the Lord, it's the mindset that we will have. So I ask that you consider these things. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you want to get your life right with the Lord and there is something amiss, if you're not a child of God and desirous of becoming a child of God, if you need some encouragement, well, we can pray for you. If there is any spiritual need that you have that we can assist you with, then we offer ourselves to you. We extend this invitation now and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.